following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Every one of us in this room has experienced relational tension. Relational tension. Difficulties with other people. It might be on the way to church this morning, you had relational tension in the driving through the rain or not stopping properly or discussions about that. When my parents got saved, it was first my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, I was still unsaved, and I remember them working on me, praying for me, agonizing over me, and there were a lot of discussions in the home as I was a teenager, and there was a lot of relational tension, a lot of it. I liked a gal when I got saved. It was just an interesting gal, and I expressed my interest in her, and she just wanted to be just friends, and that offered some relational tension. I was a 22-year-old pastor, and I was trying to help older adults who were dealing with junior hires, and there was some tension there. I wouldn't change anything I said to them even to this day, but there was tension on the basis of my age and experience. There was a lady that I had ministered to in another setting. She had memorized almost the entire New Testament, but she was angry and bitter at all men because she had a terrible husband, and that caused tension, relational tension with everyone. We have missionaries that we know about who can't get along with other missionaries on the field, and that causes unbelievable stress and frustrates the work of Christ and creates tension, relational tension. There's relational tension in this room, people who don't get along at varying levels. It exists all the time. It is the norm. And we know that because we read our New Testaments and we see Paul and we see Barnabas wrestling relationally over John Mark. You know that. And then we'll look at Peter, who's struggling with some Jewish Christians, and there's relational tension there going on and cultural tension, which really brings us to two points, two major things as we begin to introduce this text now in Philippians chapter 4, and that is that God desires for us to be in relational harmony. God desires for us to be in relational harmony, and let me add the other side, is that when there is relational tension, for the most part, God desires for us to go after it, to repair it, to become one, to become reconciled, to get along with one another in a way which would honor Him. That is the desire of the New Testament. Now, what do we do most often? Well, we avoid it, right? We'll see that person and head a different direction. We won't actually go to them and address the issue or find a time. We sometimes can even go as low as blaming others and accusing others and becoming really, really bitter or angry or basically divided. So how do we stand firm? Philippians 4 that we're studying right now, and if you're new with us, we're walking through the book of Philippians. We've been in it almost now, almost 2 years, and we're walking our way through. We're in chapter 4, and he has told us to stand firm. And part of standing firm is dealing with relational tension and pursuing relational harmony. That's part of it. And it's more important than you think. Now, think with me theologically for a minute, as by way of introduction. God is one, yet God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, and yet one God. And they have been in relational harmony forever. Before the world was created and the universe, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit were in relational harmony forever. And in eternity future, if time ends after the eschaton, in the eternal state, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be in perfect relational harmony. That's our God. He is one, yet He is three. And if we're going to glorify Him, if we're going to honor Him, we have to have that same commitment. We cannot be like the world, who avoids people, who divides up. We must be different as Christians, because our God is different. And our God has enabled us to be able to be one with one another. And the only way that you will glorify Him is to pursue relational harmony or address relational tension. And Jesus made this really clear. So as we begin, we're going to get to Philippians 4 in a moment. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in your New Testament and see these verses. They're not listed in your outline because I wanted you to see them in the Scripture. And Jesus is pointedly clear in John 17, 11. He says, John 17, that's between Genesis and Revelation if you're looking for it. Fourth gospel, John 17, 11 says, keep them in your name. He's praying now in his high priestly prayer. It's right after the time or during the time of the upper room. He says, the name which you have given me, now watch that they may be what? One, even as we are. He's praying to the Father. He says that they would be one, even as we are. Look at verse 22, same chapter, John 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be what? One, just as we are one. This is the theology of unity. Just because I make it simple or clear doesn't mean it's not deep. This is profound. Because God is who He is, this is the way we are to be towards one another as the church, the body of Christ. You say, Chris, how do you pursue relational oneness when Christians are so warped and they're weird and they do dumb stuff and they hurt you? That's a good question. God gives you a game plan, and I wanted to kind of quickly walk it through a little bit, and then we'll open up the text that we have right there in your outline, right at the top of the page. It says to live humbly for others. If you're going to be relationally one, then you need to live humbly for others. You know, when God saved you, He changed you, did He not? And He said, now your life is no longer about you. Your life is about Jesus Christ. Your life is about others than you. You need to live humbly. And if you're not going to live humbly, I guarantee you, you're going to have relational tension. You're going to cause it. In fact, number two, you want to focus on the gifts and strengths and the heart of other people, their heart for Christ. Romans 12 talks about that, to celebrate their contribution. When you look at other people and they are starting to bug you or you want to divide up, you got to remember, if that's a saved person, they have a unique way of putting Christ on display. Correct? A way that you never will be. And God put them on this planet to accomplish His purposes, and you need to focus on that. And then, number three, to let love cover a multitude of sins. Let love cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, Christians are not to be offended victim. That's the genre of our day, to be the offended victim. But we're to give grace to actions or to words which should not have been said or done. We give grace to others. You know why? Because when you really think about it, you've probably done the same thing to other people, have you not? It's really true. My wife works with K-1, you know, at the church, and she has all these wonderful, you know, simplistic ways of saying things. But she says, when you're pointing your finger at somebody else, remember, there's three others pointing right back at you. And often, when we're looking at other people, it's actually that we're actually reflecting what's wrong with us. And that's how we give grace to other people, even when they hurt us. Number four, as far as it depends on you, make relational peace. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, make peace and be at peace with all men. Make every effort to correct the problem. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Try to rectify the issue, regardless of whether it was you or others who caused it. Go to them. And then, number five, to lovingly confront when it's intentional, defiant sin. We have a generation of young men and women who want to confront over everything. And the issue that the New Testament gives us is the fact that if it's intentional that they chose to do that, then you need to graciously come alongside and say, hey, let me help you with this issue. But that's part of how we maintain relationships within the context of the body of Christ. You notice there's a lot of grace, there's a lot of love, there's a lot of love covering multitude of sins. Have you noticed that? Before we even get to confrontation, there's just a lot of like, hey, just roll with it here, friends, and know that we live on a fallen planet, that not everything's going to be perfect, and the perfection that you're striving for is found in heaven. Get it? So stable people are those who pursue relational harmony. Those who stand firm are those who address relational tension. It's obvious, isn't it, that spiritual stability depends on mutual love? It really does. Our lives are intertwined in order to support one another, and Paul wants that kind of harmony in the Philippian church. Paul desires that. Instead of having there be tension, he wants there to be harmony. But what's happening in Philippi is that there's an intense disagreement between two women, what a shocker, threatening the health of the entire church. And God and the Apostle Paul want to keep sins like partiality and criticism and bitterness and unforgiveness and pride from spreading throughout the church, and accusations and judging hearts. This is what Paul teaches the Philippians in chapter 4. Now, if you're not there yet, turn now to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is what we're studying today. And the main command that we find in Philippians 4, 1 through 9 is stand firm. It's the main command as it relates to the topic itself, the subject itself, not necessarily the verb order, etc. And then it is followed by seven key commands or statements that describe how to stand firm. Now, I know that you've seen some Christians who are more stable than others, right? Sometimes some of you even envy those who are more stable than others. You see, how did they become so solid? They became solid by manifesting the unique attributes that are found in verses 1 through 9. And if you stick with us, you're going to find that these attributes are absolutely life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. So standing firm, first thing, dealing with relational tension, relational issues. So look what he says there in your outline if you want to read it, or you can read it silently from your Bible, but it says in verses 2 and 3 these words, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This female fight has been floating below the surface in this epistle, okay? It's like a great white shark that's under the water, all right? And you kind of know that there's something there, and then all of a sudden right here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, it breaks the surface and starts trashing up this whole unity issue. And that's what's happening. You kind of knew that there were some relational issues going on as you read this little letter. See, how did you know? I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, right in the middle. He says, I want you to conduct yourselves manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will, when I come, I'll see that, you know, you or remain absent. I will hear of you that you are standing firm. There it is. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the what? Same mind. Maintaining the what? Same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. So now, today, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this disunity in the church is now directly addressed. It's no longer just veiled by principle. It's now directly addressed. This spiritual body in Philippi is under attack internally. And not only is God a perfect unity, but Paul is going to remind them, and he knows, and you know, that we're no longer to consider ourselves individuals when we become Christians. We are part of a corporate entity. You here, as you sit here this morning, are a part of something that is far greater than you, correct? It is. And you are to see yourself as an organ, a part of the body, a brick, a part of the building, a sheep, a part of the flock, not on your own. You belong to each other. And you cannot and must not tolerate division because you see yourself as a community. Listen, your faith is personal, but your faith is not private. It's not private. Privatization is an American cultural issue. It is not a biblical issue. Your faith is personal, but it's not private. We are a part of a community. You must not be the brick that's outside the building. You must not be the sheep that's separated from the flock. And you must not be the organ that's outside the body. You must not, because we belong to each other. And when you begin to, I mean, this is so basic, right? When you begin to fight as one another, what you do is you create an image to the world that Christ's body is spastic. It's handicapped. It's something is wrong with it because we're dividing. So what I've done is try to open up this passage for you by breaking down these two verses into 7 points. Can you believe that? 2 verses, 7 points. That'll help you understand it. And the first three are longer than the last four, so don't panic as we move along. And interspersed in all of it will be some principles to guide you in dealing with conflict. So Paul reminds the Philippians in their church that they are, number one, contentious problems. There are contentious problems. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, these are two women who are in relational conflict. These are fighting females, and they're women of influence in the church. They're women who worked hard with Paul in the cause of the gospel in this passage. And you know how Paul began his ministry when he came to a city, right? So he'd come to the city, he'd go directly to the what? The synagogue. And he would go to the synagogue and he would begin to preach the word. But certain cities, if they didn't have enough of a Jewish population, then there would be no synagogue. And so typically if there were Jews there, they would gather in an outdoor place. Well, there's a bunch of women who gathered in an outdoor place in Philippi by a river, and so he went there to preach. See that passage there, Acts 16:13 in your outline, and he began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, we know that Lydia came to know Christ on that first day, but it could be that Euodia and Syntyche were actually a part of this. We don't know for certain, but they could have been. And we don't know why these disagreeing darlings were creating havoc in the church. They weren't united in spirit, for sure. They weren't intent on one purpose, and there was also lack of love. Always when there's division, there's pride, and there's this sense of demanding your own way or a selfishness. And so these two maligning maidens had a full tank of the wrong kind of gas. I mean, they were dividing up in the church into camps. And so Paul says, verse 2, gals, live in harmony. Live in harmony. Now, this is much bigger than just get along. Live in harmony is bigger than just get along. Live in harmony, you might want to write this down, means to think the same. Think the same. Get on the same page, gals. Get on the same page. Now, when Paul says think the same, he says think the same or live in harmony in the Lord. Do you see it there in the passage? Live in harmony or think the same in the Lord. And he has more than just theological or biblical challenging here. He's calling these disputing daughters to get on the same page submissively. When he says in the Lord, he's saying submit to the Lord. Where do you get that, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. Live in harmony in the Lord is literally, are you ready? Live in harmony in master. In master. Christ is the master. He's the one in charge. He's the Lord over this conflict. Submit to the master. Are you getting this? Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Christ is the one you're in conflict with, ladies. Amen. Hey, you're dealing with an issue? The issue is not that person. The issue is you and Jesus Christ. That's the issue. It is Christ you are offending, not each other. You want to be on the same page with him, is what Paul's saying. This conflict is not about you, it's about him, in master. Be in harmony in the master. You get it? Jesus is the master. And he doesn't want you fighting. So think the same. He's the master. Submit to him. You do what Christ says. Submit to your master and stop fighting. I mean, this is very simple. This is two ants that are going at it. They're just going at it. They're fighting. They're pincing. They're going at it. They're really going on. And you show up with boots on, ready to squash and ready to smash. That's the picture here. It's like, this is ridiculous. What are you fighting for? You need to deal with Mr. Boots. Correct? Who's in charge? The Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Name above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Master. Submit, live in harmony, in Master, in the Lord. That's what Paul's telling us. So relational harmony, principle number one, there in your outline is this RH principle, relational harmony, principle number one, focus on Christ as the master in charge, not the persons, not the conflict. Not the conflict. Listen, I mean, this is so simple. Your heart is going to town and attacking your liver. Is that going to be a good thing? And who's going to be most upset about it? The head, right? The two sheep are biting each other. They're just going at it. What's the shepherd going to do? He's going to bop them in the head because they're accountable to the shepherd, not the sheep. Get your eyes off of the horizontal and get them back on the vertical. That's what he's saying. In order to help, Paul says, number two, here's some clear-cut pleas. Some clear-cut pleas. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. Now, urge is to encourage or call together. Let me picture urge. Urge is sometimes when you have a little two-year-old and they're in rebellion and you might scoop them up, right? You've done this as a parent maybe, and you scoop them up and you kind of grab them a little hard. And it's not a discipline hug. It's just you're just holding them until they kind of calm down and settle down, right? You've seen that? Nod your head just a little. Thanks. That's kind of the meaning visually of the word urge. It's to grab a hold of you verbally and just grab you and say, I'm urging you. Pay attention here. Stop that rebellion. Stop that fighting. And let me get your attention here and grab a hold of you verbally and intimately plead with you to move in a manner in which I'm asking. And did you notice that both women, look at the text carefully, okay? Notice both women are urged equally. This is equal. This is very political. Using the exact same verb twice, this is equal fair urging. He urges one, he urges the other. Did you notice that? And never forget, to resolve a Christian conflict, though, I want you to write this down. You, as a Christian, are to take a side. You are. You are to take sides. Yes, you are. Not to take the side of Euodia against Syntyche. Not to take the side of Syntyche against Euodia. No, you don't take their side. You take the Lord's side. There's a wonderful story in Joshua chapter 5, totally unrelated to conflict, but I love the story because it illustrates this point. And that is Joshua all of a sudden is met with a mighty man. We believe it's Christ incarnate, a pre-incarnate image of Christ. It's a mighty soldier, and he's a little worried. So he says, well, are you on their side or are you on our side? And the response of, I think, the pre-incarnate Christ is, I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side, I'm on the Lord's side. And that's what you're doing in a conflict. You don't go up to them and go, look, I'm not taking your side, I'm not taking your side, I'm taking his side. His side. As a Christian, that's how you deal with conflict. Never forget, solving Christian conflict means determining the will of God. Not what they want, not what you want, what the other person wants, from the Word of God on the issue and then applying His will to the situation without partiality. That's how you stand firm. That's how you stand firm when you're committed to any conflict. I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side, I'm on the Lord's side. So relational harmony principle number two, take God's side. Take God's side by studying God's word and applying it authoritatively to the conflict, graciously and impartially. It's impossible that these ladies don't understand the seriousness of this issue, and it is possible that each lady is equally to blame in this conflict. And they'll probably both be in heaven, and they're going to be one in heaven. Therefore, if they're going to please Christ, if they're going to grow mature, if they're going to stand firm, they must pursue oneness here on earth. They must. But what makes the situation difficult is that there are two groups that are in opposition in this church, And there has been no resolution up to this point, so it's kind of grown and blossomed. And these are good women and who need help, and so Paul now calls on a brother to step up and bring relational harmony. So number three in your outline, the contrasting persons. The contrasting persons. Now, there are two lay-into lassies making up, first, the culprits. The culprits. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, these were not weak women. These were committed Christians who were prominent in the foundation of this church. They were prominent in the proclamation of the gospel with Paul. Prominent women. And their struggle was not doctrinal. Paul would have addressed that. Their struggle had to be ministerial, philosophical, which is direction, or personal. Regardless, there is intense friction between two high-powered Roman tiger women for Jesus. I mean, these are amazing gals. And they're dividing up. The problem was, it's never worth dividing up over. That's the problem. Several weeks back at our church, I talked to a man who told me that he saw his senior pastor at his church and the senior pastor's wife at his church at a store. And they walked up to him, he and his wife walked up to them and said hello, and the senior pastor and his wife walked on by and didn't say a thing. And on the basis of that event, he decided that he would leave his church of 10 years. Wow. Number one, thank you for not being that way. Number two, I'm now saying hello to strangers at stores all the time. That's a little confusing. And they're a little weirded out by it too. Why are you talking to me? The point is, don't divide up over trite issues. That's trite. That's petty. We don't know anything about these gals, but they're infamous. They'll probably be in heaven, and their names may give us a little idea who they were. They have beautiful names. Now, don't name your daughters Jezebel. And definitely don't name them Gomer. But you can name them Euodia and Syntyche, because those are great names. Now, Euodia means prosperous journey, or it means sweet fragrance. And Syntyche means good luck. But even though they have sweet names, this seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Wait a minute, are you with me on this? I'm reading this and I'm going, Paul's calling them out. He's naming names. He's referring to them specifically. That seems kind of harsh, right? It's like me going, Shannon, Sharon, knock it off. You're like, oh, he called him out, right? I got pre-approval on that. They're okay. Understand, one commentator, you say, why does he name names? There was one commentator, I'm not kidding, I laughed. I actually was brought to tears. He called Paul a chicken because he said Paul names him because Paul's 800 miles away in prison, you know, under house arrest. So he had the courage to name these women. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? The best answer, everybody already knew. This event's already public. Everybody knows that Euodia and Syntyche are not getting along. And it's gotten to the point where Paul can name them because it's already massively public. Everyone's in on it. And so therefore he wants to put an end to this conflict by calling them out and commanding a brother to finally fix the problem with these culprits, these two ladies. So relational principle number three, a Christian conflict often requires a spiritually mature third party and other godly individuals to solve the problem. We know that's true. Sometimes we need to look for help to help us work it through, correct? And that's why we have the body of Christ. So Paul appeals to one person in particular to help these bickering Bettys. Number two, secondly, the coach. The coach. Verse 3 starts with, indeed, see that? Verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. Now, who is this guy? Who's the true companion? This true companion, his name is Suzukos. Suzukos. It's Su, like S-U-E, Zu, Suzukos. Suzukos. Are you with me on that? You got it? Don't say it. It'll hurt you. Now, you say, where did I get that? Well, understand, it probably should be translated suzukos, not true companion. And here's why. The Greek word there, suzukos, means companion, and it means a person who pulls well in on a harness for two. Describes two oxen and a yoke pulling the same load. It describes a companion, a yoke fellow, a partner, an equal. And in this case, solving the spiritual conflict, he wants them to do so, causing this disunity. So look at verse 3. Paul describes this individual. Now, who is he? Now, there's three views about how to translate this particular word. One is that he's an unnamed man who Paul is his yoke fellow in ministry, an unnamed guy. Now, what's the problem with that? Now, come on, you're good Bible students. What's the problem with that? The problem is that he just named two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He's going to name Clement in a minute because he's also helping with the issue. So he's naming all these names, and in the midst of that, he's going to not name one guy? Does that make sense to you? Please, does that? Okay, thank you. Good, all right. The other view of suzukos is that this is a singular word, and so it refers to the entire church, which is pretty lame view. The best view is that it's not to translate it true companion, but to translate it suzukos, and recognize him as a proper name. So it should be translated, indeed, suzukos, his name. I ask you also to help these women. So who is he? Who is suzukos? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it's likely he's one of the church elders. Remember at the very beginning of Philippians 1:1, he actually greets the church, and then he says, and the overseers and deacons. He's probably an overseer, an elder, suzukos, and he's exhorting suzukos as an elder to shepherd these women to restore the church unity, and he called him true comrade because suzukos is living up to his name. There are other examples of that in the Bible, right? You've got Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. Was he an encouraging guy? Sure, he lived up to his name. You've got, Onesimus. Onesimus, I mean, his name means useful, and he was completely useful to Philemon and to Paul, and so Suzukos is living up to his true comradeness, and so that's why he's named here. So what does he ask him to do? Number 4 in your outline, to the caring processes. The caring processes. Verse 3. Look at verse 3 now. True comrade, I ask you to help these women. Now, Paul's asking suzukos to be the peacemaker by helping to resolve this disagreement. He's saying, I'm repeatedly asking you, suzukos. With a joyful, caring anticipation, Paul adds the word yes. Now, you don't see this in your English, but I want you to get this, okay? In the Greek text, it actually should be translated this. And what he's saying is that literally he says, yes, I ask you also. And so there's this encouraging sense of, yes, I'm asking you to engage in this. He wants them to help them. And the main verb here is to help. This is the focus of these two verses, is to help. And that's what he wants. He wants them to help them to resolve this issue. And it's very pointed, it's singular, it's one guy, and it's ongoing. He wants them to continue to be helping them. And basically, this harmony that he's talking about is rarely ever achieved or established in a single moment. It's an ongoing thing, correct? Sometimes when you're helping someone, it's not like you're going to meet with them for 10 minutes. Resolved! It's going to take a little bit of time. Are you with me on that? And so that's the process that he's talking about here, to help them. And the meaning of this word help is just absolutely powerful. What it is a very unusual word. It means, are you ready to help? You could write it down, to seize, to arrest, to apprehend. Paul's telling suzukos, cuff these women, throw them in jail. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, almost physically capture them with your hands, aggressively surround them, and come to their aid. Again, like capturing a 2-year-old who's about to run into a street. You're grabbing a hold of them in order to rescue them from stepping out into danger, right? That's what he's saying. That's what help means. He's commanding suzukos, get in there, grab a hold of the situation, don't let them escape until you bring them under the authority of the master, the word of God. So principle number 4, relational harmony principle, resolving conflict usually requires a process. Not a single moment or a single step. So what for? Well, Paul gives number 5, clear purposes. Why does he do it? Clear purposes. I ask you also to help these women to live in harmony in the Lord. Why? Verse 3, because these women have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. The Greek word struggle here is very severe. It actually is the word where we get the word athleticism from. It's a very strong, aggressive effort here that they have had in coming alongside Paul and proclaiming the gospel. These are great Christian women. These are not marginal ladies. These are not occasional attenders. These are go-getters. These are committed women. And the reason why Suzuko's is to help these women is for the most important truth in life, and that is the gospel. And you understand the gospel. You understand that we are separated from God. We are under His wrath because of our sin, because of the way we've chosen to go. You understand the gospel, and that the good news is we can't work our way to heaven, but God, because we couldn't work our way to heaven, did the work on our behalf by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He died in our place, suffered in our place, bore God's wrath for us in our place for our sin, and then rose from the dead to prove it all true. That's the gospel. God did that for us. These women are out there with Paul proclaiming that news. People are coming to Christ through these women, through the Apostle Paul. These women are in this process with Paul. This is a big deal. And yet now they're divided. Now they're fighting, they're struggling. And he says, no, we have to deal with these divisive darlas, okay? We have to. They were focusing on eternity. They were focusing on sacrifice. They were in the ministry with me. They were focusing on the only message that matters. So, relational harmony, principle number 5, and that harmony is cultivated by focusing on priority issues, not petty ones. I'm going to say this, and I really want you to take note. We're all different in this room. Husbands and wives are different. Families are different. We're all different. We're all different. But we are more similar than you can imagine. And our similarities are probably 99.9% when we're in Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? And when you divide up, what you're doing is you're focusing on a 0.1% difference. That's sad, don't you think? Because Christ has united us. Christ has purchased us. The gospel has made us one into a family. And when we divide up, when we go after each other, we're basically saying, you know, that 0.1%, that really matters more. It doesn't. It doesn't. These women are together in this process with him, and he wants to address that issue. St. Paul, are there other saints in Philippi who can help? Yes, number 6, confirming players. Confirming players, verse 3 adds, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. Now, Paul mentions another leader and a group of fellow workers. Now, Clement is most likely an elder who also shared Paul's struggle. He may have been the church leader known as Clement of the First or Clement of Rome. We don't know. Those are guesses. We don't know any more about him. But Paul asked Clement to help in resolving this conflict between these two critical Carlas and proving that these were well-known women, definitely spiritual tiger women in Philippi. And then he adds the rest. Do you see that there? He says, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And I'm wondering if for them they were sad because they weren't named. You know what I mean? I mean, Paul doesn't mention them. He doesn't remember them. He ignores them. But you know what the good news is? Some of you are ignored. Some of you are forgotten in ministry. But God never forgets. And he tells you in his word, I will not forget. He says it. Look at Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Whenever I think about this, there's so many of you in this room that often, you know, it's like we overlook. I think about Pat and Eleni and Lane and Natalie who are constantly battling and struggling and all these faithful teachers who care for our children. And they just, you know, we don't always give them accolades, right? We don't always go, oh, you know, aren't they great? And yet they're just faithful, 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 faithful. God won't forget. And even though these people aren't mentioned, God knows, right? God knows.
And what is even better than this is the number seven, the ceaseless promises. Ceaseless promises. Verse 3 ends with, whose names are in the what? The book of life. Whoa, what a guarantee. I mean, come on. Wouldn't you love to have that written? Chris Hunter in the book of life. That means that he and Sarah and the kids can go find themselves a beach house somewhere and wait for the next bus to heaven because they're in, right? Come on, this Clement's in. What a promise. He gets a pass, and all the fellow workers too get a pass. They can relax. They could just wait for that, you know, kind of whenever they're going to go, because Paul just put them in the book. And when you're in the book, you're in, correct? Please say yes. Yeah. If you're in the book of life, and this is the book of life, then you're guaranteed you're going to heaven. I say, how did he know that they were in the book of life? You know, when he went to heaven, you know, the third heaven, he must have gone up there and peeked. Oh, yeah, Clement's in there. I don't know. I was mentioned once in a book by a famous author. I was. That was pretty cool. That's nothing compared to being in the book of life. It's nothing. There are books in heaven. Books, which seemingly keep the documentation of everything ever done by anyone on earth. They are very extensive, very large books. Some take these books figuratively, representing God's omniscience. But we cannot assume that these books aren't real books, since it would be easy for the biblical authors to say the all-knowing God judges everyone. No, but he brings out the books. There's books. And the most important of these heavenly books is the book of life, in which the names of God's people are written. Now, 8 times the Bible mentions the book of life in that phrase. Once in Psalms, here in Philippians, and 6 times in the book of Revelation. And then twice in Exodus, when God it's addressed to God, it's called your book. Once in Daniel, it's called the book. And other passages refer to it as a scroll in heaven. So what is this book? I dug up every single passage on this, every possible understanding of it. Let me help you understand. I'm so excited about this. And that in biblical times, this will help you get it. Ancient cities kept rolls, you know, of their citizens. And it would list the names of the citizens on these scrolls or rolls who lived in that particular city. So when you entered the city, the guards of the city gates would check your name against the roll or the scroll, and in order to keep out criminals and to keep out enemies. Are you getting it? That's the history behind, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. Look at this verse, and you'll understand it now. Speaking of heaven, God reminds you, nothing unclean, no criminals, no enemies. No one who practices abomination, no criminals, no enemies. And lying, no criminals, no enemies, shall ever enter into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you getting it now? You got to be in the book to get in. Paul just reminded the born-again Philippians that they are citizens of what? Heaven. And they're in the Book of Life, which is checked at the city gates. And because Suzukos, Clement, and fellow worker elders pursued Christ with a faithful, passionate lifestyle commitment, Paul's confident that they're heavenly citizens. They're in the book of life. Now, there's an implication here. Who else is reading this? Euodia and Syntyche. And these workers are in the book of life. He doesn't mention the two women here, does he? The implication is, though these two women have shared the work of the gospel, their current disunity raises a question as to whether they're in the book of life. Because they're in continual, unrepentant sin. They've now changed directions. Now, that they can't lose their salvation, but they're demonstrating that they might not have ever had salvation by their continual pattern of disunity. You see the implication here? And so, he says, in comparison to these faithful, these women need to realize they need to repent of their disunity, because they're raising a question of whether they're in the book of life. Wow. Paul wanted the Philippians to know the joy of unity. and the sweetness of being one. And we here at our church, we've enjoyed that. And I pray that we will continue to enjoy that. Just like our God is one, we're to be one. Amen to that? But that meant that every individual in this room and in Philippi and the entire body need to stand firm. Stand firm by pursuing relational tension before it attacked, and to deal with conflict before it turned into a feeding frenzy and causing the church to eat each other alive. Some of you have come from situations where you've seen that happen. And it's brutal, is it not? And it should raise a fear in our hearts that we would ever allow that. So let me take this home. Pursue relational harmony. It reminds us that conflict is inevitable. Letter A, conflict is inevitable. Relational tension will happen in every church, even healthy ones. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins, what do? Talk about it with everybody. Tell him what a horrible person he is to as many people as you can. Or you should do what the Bible says, which is what? Go and show him his fault in private. Just you, just him, just, you know, she and he, or she and her. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. At times, brothers and sisters are going to sin against you. At times, there'll be anger between believers. It's inevitable, which is why we need to be prepared to deal with things biblically. So pursue relational harmony, yet also hesitate, letter B, hesitate entering into a conflict where Christ does not rule hearts. Hesitate. Look what he says in the Bible in Proverbs chapter 26:17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is one who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Now, do you know when you normally, when you take a dog and you crank on its ears, what's it going to do? It is going to bite you. Thank you very much. They're very predictable. You look at a cat, it wants to kill you. But dogs, on the other hand, just take their ears. Standing firm means addressing relational tension. It does. But not necessarily seeking to address every relational issue between non-Christians or so-called Christians. You need to be careful and wise. As a Christian, you're a part of a church, meaning you must deal with those tensions in the context of this local body. But that's not always the case with those outside the church family. So there are other catches in the scripture that help us to understand this. Pursue relational harmony. The letter C, conflict must be resolved and contained. It must be resolved. This struggle was going on in Philippi far too long, and it was doing damage to the church. So Paul gets Suzuko and Clement and fellow workers, all the elders involved in correcting it. But it should not have gone as long as it did. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, look at it, you know this verse. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be what? Reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That same teaching is tied into communion. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says not only examine your heart, but it says also make sure that you're right with one another. Very, very strongly. It's something that we need to take seriously. And as far as it depends on you, as soon as possible, seek to resolve relational tension. Don't delay in pursuing unity and protecting from disunity. It's always easier to deal with it when it's in its infancy. When it matures, it can be savage. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are in the Spirit spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too may not be tempted. And as you pursue relational harmony, you need to understand, letter D, conflict has its root in sin, which can only be cured by Christ in salvation. And by dependence upon the Spirit of God and a will to choose to obey God's word in sanctification. Today, wait, the horrible sin would be to put your stuff away. Today, for some, it may mean that a relational tension that's gone on that you've done nothing about, it may mean that you need to turn to Christ. That you need to humble yourself and say, Lord, I've been trying to do this on my own. And I've been avoiding this or blaming them or building up bitterness. And it may mean it shows that you don't have the resources. If you're going to say this morning, I can't do that, then you can't claim to be a Christian. Because as a Christian, you can do it. What you're saying is, I won't do it. Or you need to be sanctified, depend on God's Spirit, to rely upon His Word, step out in obedience to His Word, and make things right with your brothers and sisters. You must not delay. We want to be, do we not, Christians who mature, who grow into godly men, godly women, and stand firm in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.